And you can open your Bibles up to the book of James. Where we will be reading from James chapter 1. Our focus this morning is going to be on verses 5 to 8. But I'm going to just begin at the beginning of the chapter. So pay close attention to God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all, without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's ask for God's help and his blessing this morning. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would make this word sharp in our hearts this morning, that you would bring us conviction of sin, that you would bring us to the hope of the gospel this morning, that you would open our eyes to see you, to behold you in your glory and your love and your justice and all of your perfection and your beauty, and that we would be changed as we look upon you, that where we are weak in faith, you would make us strong in faith, and that if there are any here who have no faith this morning, that you would give that gift to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's July. That means last month was June. June is Pride Month. Pride Month. I've noticed that we no longer call it Gay Pride Month. It's just Pride Month. Maybe that's because gay pride is a little too narrow for us even today. But it's probably hard for you not to notice that, because everywhere you go, there are signs telling you that it's Pride Month. Almost, if you go to the mall, every store in the mall, there's a big rainbow, something on the front. Every online vendor, you go to Amazon, you go to almost any website, and they've got a big banner across the top of the page. Some of the apps on your phone, I think sometimes they like change the app icon so that it has a rainbow on it. You go to YouTube, of course, you're greeted with all these videos you can watch about Pride Month. Car commercials are Pride Month themed car commercials. This has become a new national month-long holiday, apparently on its way to replacing Christmas. Pride Month, it's the month when America declares its independence from God. It's the month when we declare our independence from God's creation and the good order of his creation. It's the month when we celebrate our independence from God's law and the truth of God's judgments. It's the month when we celebrate our independence from the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man who is the perfect expression of God's love. It is the month when America celebrates its independence from God's gospel, the good news that there is a way to be reconciled to God and to each other. It is the month when America celebrates its independence from God's salvation, that there is forgiveness for all of our sins and freedom from the power and the dominion of sin. So 1776, July 4th, we declared our independence from Britain, and now we declare our independence from God. But of course, the result of all that is a worse slavery than we've ever known. We've become slaves of government and tech and people we owe money. We've become slaves to our phones and our friends and to pornography and to drugs and alcohol and to anything that gives us a little dopamine. We've become slaves all the more to sin. James tells us in chapter 1, brothers, count it all joy when you meet various trials. And the reason he tells us to count this all joy is because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It is in trials, if you're a Christian, it is in trials that you will see that you are actually totally dependent on God. And so today, as we're gathered together in this building to sing praises to God and to hear God's word, why are we celebrating this morning? We are celebrating our dependence on God. And this is reason for joy. It is reason for celebration. James tells us, after he begins by saying that we should count it all joy when we meet various trials, that if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. Why this sudden turn to wisdom? What is wisdom? Wisdom, you turn to the book of Proverbs, of course, to find out what wisdom is. Wisdom is to know how to act. It's to know what should I do now. What should I do now? It's not just knowledge about things. It's not just the stuff that you can read in on Wikipedia. It is how should I act? What do I need to do in this situation? Why does James suddenly turn to this topic of wisdom? Well, it's because he's talking about trials. He says that in our trials, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And now he turns to this lack that you feel acutely, sharply in the middle of a trial. Your lack of wisdom. And why is it that you feel this lack of wisdom in the middle of a trial? It is because it is in trials that your lack of control is in your face. Trials come on the world. Trials come on people. It's something that happens to you. Jesus talks about the cosmic trials which come on the whole world in Luke 21. He says, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. I'll just point out to you, the roaring of the sea and the waves, this is something that's going to, a theme which we'll come back to. People fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. But what he's saying, what Jesus is saying, is that there is this trouble. There are these trials which come on the whole world, and it's beyond the power of even the highest powers that we know of. Even the powers of the heavens are shaken. And this lack of control which the world experiences and which you experience is something which Jesus himself experienced, right? When he's in the garden and the mob of angry armed men come and seize him. Psalm 42, a psalm that we love to sing here, has this picture of the trials that God sends, and the psalmist describes them as, all of your waves and your breakers have washed over me. The power of the chaos and destruction of the sea. This is what trials are like for us. If you can control the sea, if you can control the ocean, then you can control trials in your life. And this is at the heart of Christianity, this suffering. At the heart of Christianity, we find a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffers. He suffers. And his people, the church that follow him, also suffer trials. It's not something that we control. It's not something we can stop. You can think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the trial that they were put into, where they were confronted. You've got two options, right? You can bow down to the golden image, or I will throw you into the fiery furnace. They didn't have any control over the situation that they were in. They couldn't control what the king would do. And so they say, all they can say is, we're not going to bow down to your little golden image. And our God is able to save us. But even if not, we're still not going to bow down. They don't have control of what is happening to them. You don't have control over what is happening to you. Trials expose not only that you don't have control over your life, you don't have control over what is happening to you, but they also expose your lack of wisdom. Because it's precisely when you lack control, it's when you can't fix the problem that you begin to grapple with what you should do. Well, if you can't fix this problem, if you can't fix this person, if you can't fix yourself, what should you be doing? Because it's a strange thing, right? God made us as people who lack control over the whole world, and yet God made us as people who have to constantly be doing something. We're alive, right? We're not animals. We're not rocks. We have to go on living life. And so the question is, how? How? And that's the question of wisdom. What do we do? Now, there are plenty of temptations and alternatives that the world can give you of what you should do when you don't have control. And I think the biggest, most tempting one today is just to be outraged, right? There's a big problem in the world. You can't fix it. And so what do? You just be really, really angry, and you try to get as many other people to be angry with you. Maybe that'll change things. Jesus says, you know, if you were to continue on reading in Luke 21, where he talks about these trials coming on the world, he says, to his own people, he says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And here Jesus brings out the when we realize that we lack control, what are the things that we turn to instead, that we naturally turn to instead? We turn to dissipation, consumerism. We're just going to, okay, we can't control our life, so we're just going to spend, we're just going to waste ourselves in eating and drinking and getting ours as best we can while we can. Or we turn to self-medication. I can't deal with the stress. I can't deal with the problems. And so I'm going to drink. I'm going to take these drugs. I'm going to fill my mind with something. We turn to drunkenness, to distract ourselves, to empty our minds so that the weight, the sharpness of the pain of life in this world is dulled, and maybe we can get a little bit of sleep. Or we turn to, you know, different ways of self-reliance. We go read lots of books and we find people who can tell us how to take control of our lives and how to get a grip on reality and how to be responsible and to, you know, in the midst of the chaos and the suffering and the pain, to have some autonomy and to try to carve our own way forward through self-control and determination and our own willpower. In other words, we just turn back to the cares of this world. And Jesus says that if we turn to these things, we will fall asleep and we won't be ready. We won't be ready for this day, which is coming on the whole world like a trap. And so he says, what do you need to do? You need to recognize your lack of strength and your lack of wisdom by being watchful in prayer. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, was confronted with this same problem, right? His powerlessness in the face of the grinding wheel of the world, which crushes everything in its way. And the emperor of the world had said that he was going to kill all the wise men in Babylon because they couldn't tell him something that was impossible to know, right? What dream did I dream last night? And so it's faced with this impossible situation. He has no control over it. He doesn't, of course, no one can know what the king dreamed last night. He's faced with this impossible situation where if something doesn't change, he and all of his fellow co-workers are all going to be put to death. And so what does he do? He doesn't turn on the news to find out more about the situation. He doesn't go to YouTube to find some instructional videos. He doesn't call all of his friends up to see what they think. He instead prays. He prays because he recognizes not that he just needs, that there's some information out there that the world has, and if only he could get that bit of information, that bit of insight from the world, then he would be able to deal with his problems. He recognizes that he's in an impossible situation, that only God can help him. And that is the need for wisdom. Wisdom is insight into mystery. Daniel's staring at a blank wall that he can't see through. And so he prays that God will do the miraculous and let him see what is unknown. Only God can help you. And this is a fact for you. The problems and the trials that come on you ultimately have a depth to them and a darkness to them that reading books and going to your friends and getting advice from the world is not going to give you the insight that you need. It's not going to give you the penetrating vision that you need to see the real ultimate answer that will solve the problem. Only God can give you that kind of wisdom. And this is the wisdom that trials show you that you need. And so James says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. It's kind of a simple solution to such a complex problem. If you lack wisdom, ask God. It's interesting, in the Greek, it says, if anyone of you lacks wisdom, let him ask the giving God. Let him ask the giving God. And this immediately changes our frame. It changes how we think about God and how we think about our situation. Because the world, and in our sinfulness and our flesh, we don't think of God as the giving God. We think of him as the demanding God. But the reason why the world thinks of God in this way, and in our flesh, why we think of God in this way, is because we've already decided that we're not going to give thanks to him. We've already decided that we do not appreciate the good that we've received from him. We've already decided that in our estimation, our problems outweigh God's goodness and his generosity. And that given the problems we have, given all the stress and the pain and the suffering, in our estimation, as far as we can tell, that's really God's character. God's character is really that he loves to torment us. But the believer looks to God and sees that he is the giving God. That as creator, he creates a good world, that he puts us in the midst of a good creation, and that throughout history, he provides for this creation and sustains it, and that he gives to man, who is supposed to be at the pinnacle of creation, this great honor. He gives us his law to show us what is the good way to walk. And then in our sin, as we've rebelled against him, he gives again. He gives his son. He gives us salvation generously and offers him to all mankind, not just to one group of people, but to all of mankind, to every nation. He offers this freedom and this new birth and this deliverance to be in his kingdom. And he goes above and beyond again by giving to all of his children his own spirit so that his spirit comes and lives in us. And so James says, ask the giving God who gives generously to all. It's a new way to see what our life is really like. If you think about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. Nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is a picture of God which you need to meditate on and think on as you look at the creation, that all around you, God is giving and giving and giving. And do you think that he's not going to give to you? Do you think he's not a giving God? Psalm 104 goes to describe all of the ways that God gives to his whole creation. We could spend some time looking at that. And then you turn on to the next psalm, to Psalm 105, and it describes all the ways that God has given through his work of redemption, through salvation, in calling a people to himself and working out salvation for his people. And this is how we need to just have this basic change in perspective on what God is like, that God is the giving God who does not reproach. He doesn't insult people when they come to him asking for help, when they come to him asking for what they need. And this is, you got to stop and consider for a second that this is pretty different from you. You are the kind of person who reproaches people when they are needy. We expect self-sufficiency, right? We love this. But God sees that for every one of his creatures, they depend on him. This is not, from God's perspective, this isn't something to be ashamed of. This is something to be reveled in and to praise God for, that we depend on him. And so Jesus welcomes children. Children who is more dependent than a child. And he tells us, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So this is a real, you know, pretty straightforward point of application for you. If you're an adult, look at these kids and think about all the ways that they depend on their parents. If you're a parent, how your kids depend on you. Food needs to be made, purchased, the house paid for, driven here and there, doctors' visits. They need to be taught. They need to be loved. They need to be cared for. They're little. They need to have their diapers changed and their butt wiped. I mean, like, they just can't do anything for themselves, right? And God is telling you that you must learn to be dependent on him in the same way. And so, learn that by looking at your own children. And if you're a kid, because some of you are, you can think about all the ways that you need your parents. You can think about all the things that your parents do for you, provide for you, all the ways that they care for you. Maybe you're getting a little older and you can think back on what it was like when you were a little kid and all the things that you needed from your parents that you couldn't get for yourself. As you grow up, you need to rely on God all the more. You will need him more than you ever needed your parents. And you need him that way now. And so James says, okay, you have this need. You need wisdom. So here's a novel idea. Ask God for it. Ask God for wisdom. How little we pray. How little we ask God for what we need. Do you give yourself to this dependency, to this asking God for the things that you need. Some of you are in the midst of real hard times, in the midst of trial. Give yourself to prayer. Pray. Wednesday, 9 o'clock in the morning here at the church, we have church prayer time. Come and pray. You don't have to come just once a week. Pray in secret. Pray with your family. Pray with the church. Call someone from church on the phone and pray with them. Or, you know, just show up at their house. Imagine what would you do if someone else from this church showed up at your house and wanted to pray? Would you be like, "Ah, I'm kind of busy right now"? I don't think any of you would do that. You know, we can put it on the schedule. It's already on the schedule. Will you do it? Ask God. But ask in faith, James says. Let him ask in faith. Faith is this certainty. He says it will be given him. It will be given him. In this prayer of faith, this petition that trusts God, is the bookend of the book of James. It's how the book begins and how the book ends. This turning to God and relying on God for what you don't have. And I think that's, you know, before we even get to the, you know, being justified by works part of the book of James, which is where people can naturally go when they think of the book of James. Look at the beginning and the end. Ask God. And it will be given him, he says. And at the end, this prayer of faith. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save. It will be given him. Faith is not blind. Faith recognizes God's goodness. It recognizes it. It sees it. The Christian faith is not faith in this invisible, hidden, secret, silent God that we can only think we know by imagining what he might be like. Faith gives thanks for real, tangible good. Faith looks around and recognizes all of this good comes from God. It's not blind to what God has already done. It recognizes that God is already here. He's already working. He's already giving. We believe in the God who does reveal himself, who has made himself visible, knowable. We believe in the God who talks to us. We have this book called the Bible. It's called God's Word. The Lord Jesus Christ, we believe in a Savior who isn't just, you know, an idea that somebody had. Is God become flesh, a man who walked the earth and who was crucified and risen from the dead, and he's still in the flesh, even if he's not right here, right in front of us. Ultimately, your struggle to trust God, to ask in faith, boils down to your unwillingness to recognize and give thanks for what he already did for you. Yesterday, this morning. And faith also recognizes, not only is faith not blind, because it sees what God has done, it sees what God is doing, But faith also recognizes that there's a kind of blindness that our own eyes have, that our senses have. Your eyes don't see everything. You don't know all the facts. You can't see everything that is important, everything that matters. How could your eyes possibly tell you everything that you need to know? And that's why we have to listen to God. We have to take Him at His word. Your experience is limited, right? Presumably, you haven't lived every possible experience that could be experienced. But our experience, because if we ignore what God says, if we don't have faith in God, our experience will deceive us. It will deceive us. We will begin to think things like, God must not be able to change me or him or her, those people. We begin to believe things like, sin is the only way for me to survive today. God is saying, though, look at all of the good things I've done for you, and now trust me. Trust me with something that you haven't seen. Trust me that I will give you a way out of temptation. I will give you a way out of testing and of trial. I will give you a way through, but you have to trust me. I'm not asking you to trust me based on nothing at all. I'm asking you to trust me based on the good things that you know I've already done for you. And so James says, don't doubt. Now, the word doubting can also here mean disputing, right? And I think that's a helpful way to think about this. Doubting and disputing. Whenever we talk about faith, we immediately want to talk about doubt. And so this is a conversation that religious people have. You know, what is the place of doubt in religion? Well, let me make a fine distinction here that there is doubting and there is doubting. We'll call it doubting and disputing. Go back to Cain, Genesis 4. Angry that God had not accepted his sacrifice. And God came to him and said, and gave him a warning, Cain, listen to what God is doing. Listen to how God is coming to this man who is angry with God, who's refusing to see the goodness of God in his life, refusing to see God's patience, he's just going to see things his own way. And yet God still comes to him and he warns him. He says, Cain, you need to watch out. You need to watch out because sin is crouching at your door and its desire is to have you. You need to rule over it. And what is Cain's response? What is Cain's response? All of the good things. And after he kills his brother, you see the same response again from Cain. The response is basically, yeah, but blah, blah, blah. Someone's going to kill me. My life is more than I can bear. And yet God, even with Cain, this evil, wicked man who deserves to be killed by a random stranger, God protects Cain. He shows him mercy. And the truth is that in our sinfulness, this is how we can react to God, that we can get so stuck on our own perspective that when God comes to us with this incredible good news that there is a way out of sin, and we're like the people in Jeremiah chapter 2, it's hopeless. We've already committed sin, so we might as well just, you know, this is my sin and I'm sticking to it. I'm just going to keep up with it. This is the point at which you need to say to yourself, self, shut up. The whole point of the cross and the resurrection is that God really does change people for the better. Real change, and really for the better. And that who you have been in the past will not reign over you. Sin will have no dominion over you. And so when you ask God for wisdom, you can't do it arguing with God. You can't turn to God arguing with him about, you know, why whatever he has to offer you in your case isn't good enough. As though you're special. No, no, God, my problems are really beyond your ability. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus again is talking about the judgment that is coming on the land. And he's giving his disciples a warning. He's saying, this judgment is coming on the land. And so when you see it coming, you need to get out. You need to trust me. You need to take me at my word. And he brings up this example of a woman who argued with God, who disputed with God. The shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept, right? And that shows us the compassion of Christ in the face of death. Well, the second shortest verse in the Bible is remember Lot's wife. And that shows us that there is a limit to the patience of God. That God will not force us to trust him. Remember Lot's wife. Lot and his family living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the angels came to rescue them because Abraham had prayed to God that he would have mercy on Lot. And they warned, the angels warned them, you know, there's destruction coming on this whole city. But they tarried. They wasted time. They didn't get out right away. And so the angels forced them. They grabbed them by the hand and they dragged them out of the city and they send them on their way and say, go, get out of here, run. And so they're running and Lot's wife stops. And she looks back. She looks back at the city as it's being destroyed. She hesitates, and she's turned into a pillar of salt. You cannot look back. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot see it from both sides. You have to believe God, and you have to run with him. Now, there is a sense in which believers doubt. In Ephesians 3, Paul talks about the goodness of God, and he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. I think this verse is key to understanding a kind of Christian doubt. And that doubt is not a doubt of God. It's simply a doubt of our own understanding of God and what he might do. The believer doubts that she knows what is best. The believer doubts that she knows all the particulars of how God is going to work things out. She may doubt how the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ will, in all of its particulars, work everything out for good. That's the kind of Christian doubt that we have. But it's a doubt which recognizes that God's perfection and his goodness are still mysterious to us, and the way that God works them out is beyond searching out. And yet it is still ultimately, finally, good and reliable. James says that whoever doubts, the man who doubts, is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. This is, I think, should be a kind of a frightening verse for us. That the trials and the temptations that come on us are described as waves of the sea. The world, when all of the trials that come on the world, when all of those come, they are frightened at all of the crashing and roaring of the waves of the sea, Jesus says. In Psalm 42, which I mentioned earlier, we in our trials feel that all of God's waves and his breakers have passed over us. And Jesus walked on the sea, and Peter, trusting in Jesus, got out of the boat and he walked on the sea until he looked around at the waves and the wind. And then he sank into the waves. James seems to be saying that the man who doubts, not only will he not be delivered from his trials and from his temptations, but he becomes a trial. He becomes the temptation to those who are around him. He becomes one more wave in the ocean. We can see how this works out in the life of Judas, who followed Jesus in some way, who preached in the streets along with the other apostles and disciples. And yet we see that the end of his life was this tossing and turning, that he simply wouldn't trust Jesus. And it meant ultimately that he was destroyed. Jude describes false Christians as those who slander God and then come and stand fearlessly in the church. And he says that they are like waves of the sea which spew up their own shame. In other words, it's like if you've ever been out on like a breakwall or something like that, and the wind kicks up and the waves start coming up against the wall, or you're on the beach and then all of a sudden one of those waves comes up and smacks real good on the wall, and you just get drenched, not just with water, but like all the junk that has been floating there by the edge of the wall. This is what James is saying. He's saying these people, these false Christians, if you stand close to them, you're going to get filthy. They will spew their shame all over you. And so he says, this man should not think that he will get anything from God. What did Judas get? He got a field with the reward of his wickedness, a field where he went and hung himself. In Isaiah 50, I'll read this briefly. Verses 10 and 11, Isaiah is describing two kinds of people who are stuck in trial, who are stuck, which he describes as darkness. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. In the darkness, Christians rely on God. Behold, all of you who kindle a fire and burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. These are those who rely on themselves. So James says that the person without faith is a double-minded man. You can think of Elijah rebuking the people of Israel. How long will you go on limping between these two sides? Are you, either is the Lord Lord or is Baal Lord? Which one? You have to make a decision. You can't be double-minded. And if this is you, If you're the one who's going back and forth, and you can't decide, are you going to trust God or are you not going to trust God? You need to know that you can be saved today by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ today. And He will take away your double mind and give you one heart to follow Him, a new heart. This is the promise in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith." Right? Not a divided mind, but a united, single faith. "And of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." Notice that. This is where we all start out. We all start out as double-minded people, lost in the waves of the world, cast to and fro by every cunning lie that people think up. But Jesus came so that we would stop being double-minded people who are cast about on the waves. And so we say, "Give us wisdom." Or as we sang in Psalm 86, "Unite my heart. Unite my heart." Friends, this is urgent for you. This is urgent for us, that we would be people who are not questioning God, but instead trusting Him and going to Him with our requests. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and this promise and warning. Promise that You give generously. A promise that You will give us wisdom in the middle of our trial and our trouble when we ask You with faith. And a warning about faithlessness, doubting, arguing with You. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us a united heart. In Jesus' name, amen.